All right, so chapter 4 has to deal with creation. What does the Westminster Confession of Faith say that the Bible teaches about creation? And it's interesting, there is some connection between chapter 2 and chapter 4 here, because the Westminster divines allude to, or I think clearly state, that there's unity of the Trinity in creation. That there's not like, you know, and that was one of the things I appreciated about the Greenville's conference on the Trinity in the spring. If you and your kids can get down to Greenville in the spring to their next theology conference, I recommend that. There's a lot of families there that have homeschooled children or children that go to the local classical academy there. I thought I'm just showing up to this like pastor's conference, and it was like for everybody, which is great. Huge playground for the kids to go nuts. But one of the talks was talking about how every member of the Trinity in Scripture is described as our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer. There is unity in the Trinity in all three of those. Now, what's the reason for creation? Well, the reason for creation is the pleasure of God. That was his rationale. It wasn't, you've heard well-meaning people say this kind of thing. You know, God was totally fine all by his Trinitarian self. He just really, really wanted to meet you, right? You've kind of heard kind of pithy things in the South like that, like, you know, God just really likes you. Some sort of, like, I don't even know how to say it, but I've heard things like that before. Kind of well-meaning. Once again, so much bad doctrine in our culture from the church is well-meaning, isn't it? Like, no one's trying to be hurtful or heretical there when they're talking about God's reason for creating.
My favorite is, God couldn't imagine the universe without you in it.
Yeah, God couldn't imagine the universe without you in it. That's what I've heard. Yeah, see, you've seen that on bumper stickers and on T-shirts, right? On memes, on social media. But the reason for creation was God's good pleasure. He just, it reminds me of... my dad asked one of his grandsons once, what are you doing that for? He's like, because I want to, you know, and just a plain, honest, simple answer. And that's, you know, why did, you know, he was like, I like this. That was his answer. I wanted to. And why did God create the world? Brought him pleasure to do so. So he did it. And the goal of creation, this is the goal of all things, is his own glory, you know. And now here's the big, kind of the big phrase that connects a little bit of this this other stuff. I think Sproul did a good job of talking about Aristotle's. It's hard to tell whether or not some sources say there's only four causes. Some say six. Sproul seems to unpack six causes from Aristotle here. But this phrase, common phrase that you'll hear in theology, is ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. God created out of nothing. Sproul does such a good job of making it clear. Some people might argue with him on the instrumental cause, but there's no material cause and there's no instrumental cause in creation. He uses the imagery of a statue or a sculpture being made, right? There's no stone. That's the material. There was no, it's not like God just, you know, he's there and he's like, okay, I got some of these things to work with. There's just nothing, right? And that you'll hear people, they can't wrap their heads around that. They don't want to dismiss the whole Bible, but they have this concept that there must have been material for God to work with. Like, he had his own version of Home Depot, right? That there was just this, he went and got the stuff, you know, that already pre-existed and then made our world from there. But the testimony of Scripture is that that God spoke it into existence. Some people might argue, Sproul makes the argument that there's no instrumental cause, meaning he doesn't have like a chisel or a hammer to create with. Some might argue with Sproul that, well, the instrument here was the Word of God, that God spoke, and that is what that is what brought the world forth out of nothing, right? But the difference between God's Word and then what I think how Aristotle would describe an instrument is that an instrument is actually made out of material, right? And so that's where I would probably not argue with Sproul here in the assertion that there's not an instrumental cause, because once again, God did not make all of this material stuff using some other material thing or instrument, okay? And Sproul rightly points out that there's a formal, final, efficient, and sufficient cause in in God making the world. It's God's idea is the formal cause. Like, he has the blueprints. He didn't get this idea from somebody else. Like, he didn't have a rival God next door that he snuck in and stole the plans from. This is all born out of God's plan, his idea of how things should be. The final cause, to use Aristotle's terms, the purpose of making, creating, is God's glory. We've already covered that. The efficient cause is, in Aristotle's analogy, is the sculptor, right? Like, whoever is chiseling out the statue, that's the efficient cause. In this case, it's God. And then the sufficient cause is the power necessary to bring the effect to be, and God alone had the power to bring forth something out of nothing, right? So this is where people stray off course in kind of more charismatic theology, is they speak of themselves like they have the sufficient cause on the same level as God. They can speak something into existence, right? And so they'll say things like, don't speak that over me, as if my mere mortal words can actually bring something to pass. This is kind of basic speech act theory. For man to speak is not the equivalent of him to act. For God to speak is for him to act. For God to speak is the sufficient cause. It is the power to bring things to pass or to stop things from coming to pass. We don't have that ability. And people mean well. You know, when they say, don't speak that over me, they're saying, hey, that's a really negative thing to say. I don't like it. Right? That's fine. It's okay to say, I don't really like that negative thing that you're saying. I don't like your worrisomeness. I don't like your negativity or your constant anxiety about every boogeyman around the corner. That's fine. But the concept of that this person can actually speak something out of nothing into something, and you need to tell them to stop doing that. That's categorically only something that God can do. All right.
Having taught in a community where that was very popular, it's more than just I don't like what you said.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it is.
There's an almost animistic quality to the way that they think about the world.
It's very pagan.
Yeah, where it's like we control the spirits, and at some level we control God.
Yep.
By the way we say things and what we say.
Yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's like the force, and we wield him. We tell him what to do. He's manipulated by the right words, incantations. There's almost like a very mystic thing to it. You know, and I've heard people push back on me. They say, well, you know, the Bible does tell us that our tongue, that there's, you know, that there's consequences for things we say. There's you know, a certain degree of power. And we should watch what we say. And I'm like, absolutely. There is. Words do have power. God uses human words to bring people to faith in Christ. Absolutely. But our word is not powerful the same way that God's word is powerful. Our words don't do what God's word does. All right, so, yeah. Yeah.
Many of which, you know, most of which comes to fruition later.
Yeah.
How then, if being asked that question, should we differentiate? He's not speaking in creation. What's going to happen?
Right. Well, he, in those senses, I would argue that the patriarchs, each in their own way, is something of a prophet, and so like. When Jacob is speaking in that way, that is he is foretelling. He's not foretelling the future. He is foretelling God's reality upon his sons. And so it's different. We are not the patriarchs. We are not prophets. So.
Well, even yeah. With the prophets, the power didn't come from them speaking.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they were saying everything that God would reveal to them that they were ought to say. So the next thing, doing great on time. Okay. The next issue is the Westminster Confession of Faith makes it very clear that God created the world in 6 days, right? So what I'm about to say is, there will be teaching elders that disagree with me on this. That's fine. I personally think that any teaching elder that does not hold the six-day, 24-hour calendar view should have to register an exception in their presbytery. That's my opinion. PCA wrote a paper, you can read online, it's free, about the four major allowable views creation of this meaning of 6 days. I'm really there. It was all very helpful information, but I got to this one paragraph where I just thought, that feels not, that statement kind of feels like you're just trying not to hurt people's feelings rather than it being true, like really true. And it was this line that kind of implied that we can't really know what the majority of the Westminster divines, how they meant that. And what's hilarious to me about that line in the position paper was that when they were talking about the 624 view, they unpacked a bunch of people that supported it, and a ton of Westminster divines were in that list. So it's kind of like, hey, it's, you know, it's not like this was the only view at the time, but it kind of seems to me like that is what they meant when they wrote the document. And so even though I don't hold to that view, in my opinion, I go, I should have to register with my presbytery. And there has been, for all the flack that Missouri Presbytery gets, and you kind of have to know, like, the inner workings of the PCA to know that history and background. That's the presbytery where Covenant Seminary is. That presbytery a few years ago did the right thing by saying, we're going to change our presbytery policy on this. So even though I'm pretty sure, like, most of the men in that presbytery don't hold the 624 view, to them it was obvious that, like, we should have to do that. I haven't taken a poll. I don't know what percentage of them hold to whatever views. I'm just guessing. But so good for them. I know that because a buddy of mine, Leslie and I's friend that was just in town, visited the church this weekend. He's in that presbytery, and he was explaining that he doesn't hold the 624 view. He holds the analogical work week view, and he was like the first guy to be examined on the floor of presbytery after they changed their policy. So instead of getting just to go like, hey, this is the view I hold in his view statement, and then it's like, okay, no big deal, that's an official PCA-approved view, he actually had to defend it from the floor. So anyway, he passed. Obviously, he's a missionary now. He's very faithful. But
when was that? When were those four views that you referred to written? When?
That's a good question. So the four views: 624, day age, analogical, and framework. Framework is the newest one, or it, like Meredith Klein. Like the position paper explains that Meredith Klein's articulation of the framework view is the one that has most heavily influenced those in the PCA that hold that view. It would be really interesting to poll all the teaching elders and just figure out what the breakdown is. But so Meredith Klein would have been within the last 100 years. So that's a newer view. I don't like the day age view, or I don't hold that view. But one of the objections to the day age view is like, look, you're just trying to counter Darwinianism. Like you're just trying to combat modern science and be harmonized with them. That's actually not true. The PCA position paper does a good job of saying, no, this view is actually, it was actually a thing in the 1700s or 1800s before Darwin ever did his stuff. So it was kind of like, it predated that, you know, kind of modern science and their view of the age of the earth and all that stuff. So those are the four views. Oh, I thought you were asking when those four views kind of historically. Okay.
Just
that's within the last 20 years of that that position.
99?
The year I started seminary. There you go. Okay. There you go. Yeah. So it was probably written in 99 and then got finally passed in like 2001.
Yeah, I think it actually got passed like 2001, 2002.
There we go.
It was right about the time Duncan Rankin moved up here and was pastoring at Oak Ridge.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry, I misunderstood your question there, Casey. So those are the four views that are most common. I hesitate to say they're the only four views allowed, But those are the only four views that I know of that are taken really seriously, and that those are the only four views that I've ever met guys in the PCA that actually hold to, if that makes sense. Those are the different views of what is meant by 6 days. I just think it makes the most sense that if you're not 624 calendar view, then you should have to take an exception, because it just seems like that's what they were talking about, the Westminster Divines. So, any question on that? Okay. And if you want to know, I mean, I think that the PCA position paper is really helpful. I think you could benefit a lot from reading that, and kind of, you know, Vern Poitras has written a really helpful booklet on the different views, and the PCA position paper kind of helps you figure out where other people land and why they land there. They just did a good job of saying, here's how we define this position, here's the articulation of it, here's common objections to it, here's its similarities with the other views, here's where it differs from the other views. Very helpful document. For example, of these four views, the only one that doesn't view the day sequentially is the literary framework view. Right? The other three views say, no, these days go in a row. Yes?
And maybe we'll talk about this later, but I guess we can talk about Adam and Eve and these views.
Yeah, okay, so that's an important thing. So you cannot be ordained in the PCA if you deny historic Adam and Eve, one Adam, one Eve. The tribal view is a no-go. The idea that there are metaphors and no-go. Aaron, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but that's my understanding. It's like there's no Presbyterian in the denomination that would say, yeah, you can believe that they're a metaphor.
Is the framework? What is the framework?
No, all four of those views believe in historic Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, all those affirm that. The literary view, I've got some notes on each of these. So... Vern does a good job. The PCA paper is good, but Vern's definition. So framework view says that the structure of days in Genesis 1 is a literary framework and does not apply any particular chronology. This view usually appeals to the fact that there is a literary structure according to which the first 3 days and the last 3 days run parallel to each other in an overall bipartite literary structure. During the first 3 days, God creates the major structured spaces or regions of the world, the heaven, the sea, and the dry land. During the last 3 days, God fills these regions with creatures, heavenly lights, sea creatures, and birds, and land animals, and man. So the literary framework view would say that, you know, look how 1 and 3 correspond with 4 and 6. He's creating the spheres in which sovereignty is exercised, and then he's then paralleling that with the creatures that will exercise various levels of dominion in those spheres. And the overall point seems to be that God is, that God is sovereign king, lord over all, and man is to be king of the earth and exercise dominion here under his authority. So I don't, that's the view that I know the least about. So, I would have said yes 24 hours ago, and after reading on it, the PCA position paper explains, and other articles explain why you can't. Like one pastor in the PCA wrote a paper on, because I would have said, look, you can hold to 624 and also say that the primary emphasis is on the analogical work week view. Peter J. Wallace is a pastor in the PCA. His article explains why you can't really do that. I'm still trying to sort all that out. But so there is certain, I get the desire to want to have my cake and eat it too, but I don't actually think that 624 and literary framework are compatible.
So the literary framework then you're saying is exclusionary to the 6 days happening.
I'm not saying that you can't see that there's a literary, that there's a beautiful poetic literary structure. I'm saying that you can't make both the argument of 624 and the primary argument of literary framework.
Okay.
Well, because a strict literary framework view says that's only intended to be poetry.
Right.
It's not intended to give any description of chronology. Of
right.
And so they can't.
Right.
They can't match up that way. But what Lightheart and those other guys do is they say, but there's definitely that literary component there, but
yep.
that doesn't restrict it from not being chronological as well.
Yeah.
Right.
And so they're trying to see the poetry in the way that God did it, essentially.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But not saying that it's only poetical.
Right. That's right.
Right.
And that's it. So
yep.
helps to define the terms, I guess.
Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. So, and I think it does, hopefully it's comforting to know that there's, you know, there's nobody being passed into ordination that views Adam as being like just the first man that evolved out of some previous thing, like historic Adam and Eve, special creation, one man, one woman, not like the head of a tribe of men created and the head of, you know, the queen of a tribe of women created. You know, that's not a view that I've heard any teaching elder or ruling elder holding in the PCA. Collins, I think, one of my professors, explains that view in his book, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? And then he explains the redemptive problems with it. Like, if you have a tribe of Adam and Eves, and then not all human beings are then descended from one man, and that creates huge continuity problems in the New Testament, because Moses and Paul both talk about Adam like he's one guy. And then also think about how well it would work for a racist to argue that there's a supreme race amongst humanity. We descend from the Adam of Adams. You all descend from his, you know, his lieutenants. So there's apologetic and redemptive and exegetical problems with asserting that there's a tribe of men and women, and then the Adam and Eve in the Bible are like the head, first family of that tribe. So, all right, moving on to letter B here, the bearers. Westminster 4.2 asserts that we are made in the image of God, Imago Dei. So, Imago Dei, it means certain things and it doesn't mean other things, okay? It means that man is not God. We're made in his image. We're made in his likeness. We are not exact replicas in substance and nature. So he doesn't make us with like a divine nature or divine spark, if you will. Like, we're not divine, okay? We reflect the Lord. My reflection is not me. Right. My reflection is not me. So we reflect the Lord, but we are not the Lord. We are creation. We're creatures, not creator. Okay. Now, Imago Dei, though, it separates humanity categorically from other creatures. No other creature has this marker. Right. So we are subordinate to God, but we are not subordinate to any other creature. Right. We are to exercise dominion over them, not the other way around. Right, humans have dominion over the other creatures that God has made. We bear God's image amongst them, in that we are to exercise some degree of sovereignty with both wisdom and compassion. It's lost on me now, but one of the phrases in God's commands to both Adam, and then he kind of repeats himself to Noah, you know, the exercise of dominion is not dominate, conquer, lay waste, right? It is, hey, steward this in a way that benefits you and causes flourishing here in creation, right? And so that's a marker of Imago Dei. Like, that's how we're supposed to be thinking as we're working and doing stuff. The, you know, my cat, he doesn't think that way. You know, whatever, I'm trying to think, in North America, you know, the king of the jungle out in Africa. So the lion isn't roaming around going, how can I exercise my wisdom and compassion today? I don't care what Lion King told you in the 90s. That's not what they're thinking. Hunt, kill, eat, procreate, right? No wisdom, no compassion there. They're just instincts, right? They're not thinking, how can I bring greater flourishing into the African plains? No. How can I bring more of that gazelle into my mouth, right? That's what they're thinking. And so that's what makes us, or it's supposed to, in God's design for us, it's supposed to, that's what sets us apart, is there's a way that we're supposed to do the things that we are designed to do, filled with compassion, wisdom, and a degree of sovereignty. And because because we're created in the image of God, we share some of God's spiritual and mental capacities. And I'm using mental there in a... it's an anthropomorphic use of that. I'm not saying that God has gray matter and, you know, mental attributes like we do. But these are called communicable attributes. There's communicable and incommunicable attributes. Communicable is attributes that we would say, hey, this is like, you know, this is like that guy, right? Or this is like that. So for example, like, you know, your brother Charlie, he's basically your mini-me, right? Like, there's communicable attributes between you and Charleston. There is not communicable attributes between you and Charleston, right? In terms of, like, the features and the way you look, right? I've never looked at your picture in Charleston's and gone, okay, which one of that, who was that at 1 year old? But you, I've done that with before, right? So we get this. Even on a human-to-human level, we recognize that there's communicable attributes and then attributes that don't quite translate. So with God, we reflect his, we have certain attributes, there are certain attributes of his that we reflect. For example, we understand, God understands his revelation, and we can understand both natural and special revelation. God makes plans, right? We can make plans. God has fellowship within the Trinity and with man. Well, we can fellowship with each other and with God himself, right? So these attributes, because we're made in the image of God, that we have that other creatures don't, right? There is not, like, a baboon is not sitting in his tree right now having personal devotions with God. They're not, you know? A honeybee is not, like, buzzing around the hive meditating on the attributes of God. But we can. We're made in the image of God. We're different. We're special. These are things that we can do. We're the last creature. We're the pinnacle of creation. We're the final creature made, and we're the only creature that bears God's image. And we'll just do a few more here. We exist, and this is very important. We exist in male and female. That's it. And this reasserts what the Bible says, that God created us in these are the two options, right? You might say, well, what about this? Yes, there are certain genetic mutations and parts of our fallen condition, living in a fallen world. But in the beginning, this was his primary design before sin entered the world and fractured the world. Right? So he determines our male and femaleness. That's not like a choice that we get. We don't get to, like, you know, we don't turn a certain age and then, you know, get to decide what we'd like to be. Okay. Two phrases here: reasonable and immortal souls. These are attributes that we. There's a communicable attributes, right? We are not eternal like God is, but we will have in our souls no end. God is the same way; he's immortal. There's no end to God. Reasonable. Yes, other creatures. Dolphins seem to be super smart. I've seen an otter on video, not in person. Kind of looks like he's using that other shell, like a hammer, to get into this one. That's a pretty smart creature. I'd be scared to let one of those loose around stuff I value because they seem to be pretty sharp. But ultimately, they're not reasonable in the same way that we're reasonable, right? Here's an example. I saw a beaver once in Sevierville. I didn't know that there was beavers in East Tennessee, but there are. It was from about here to Jeff Cuban right there. I mean, just like right there. I'm just minding my business on a flip phone, walking around the park, and this joker came and jumped out and landed, didn't even look at me at all, just act like I wasn't even there, and he just plopped right down. I mean, he leapt from the woods onto concrete, kept going, leapt down to the water, and just swam off. And the other person on the line was like, hey, are you there? I'm like, yeah. You're never going to believe what just happened. All that to say, beaver technology hasn't advanced ever. Have you ever thought about that? Like, you're like, well, you say, well, we build stuff. Well, yeah, but the beaver build stuff. Yep, and they've done it the exact same way since the dawn of time. We're not still building boats like Noah was building boats. We're not. Beaver doesn't have a flat screen that he and his other beaver friends built in their manufacturing system, right? They're not. It's the same stuff for them. Bird nest technology hasn't changed ever, right? So that's a reasonable aspect of our humanity that is different than every other creature. Our technology advances. We learn from the previous generation. We develop. We build upon it. We're reasonable. We have reasonable minds. We are reasonable and immortal souls. And then we're endued with, and then the confession, you know, builds out all of these different attributes of God's that we are, that we're endued with. So we don't stumble upon them. Right? These attributes of God's that we share, they are given. They are endued into us. They're given to us. Okay. I think at that point, we might pause right there for questions and check your pulses to see where you guys are, how you guys are doing. If you want to keep muscling forward here. Anybody have any thoughts or questions before we move on? Right, yeah.
Like they never contemplate the nature of being a dog.
Right.
They just are dogs.
Yep.
But yet, even by us having this conversation, we're engaging in something that nothing else in the created order can do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there. Another example of that would be, I remember I was having this conversation and I was talking to somebody who disagreed with me about image bearing. And you know, I said, you know, just think about the way we mourn for our dead, like the emotions that when they say, well, elephants mourn for their dead. And I'm like, yeah, it's true. It's totally true. You know, apparently it's a credible spectacle to see, but the elephants don't get around and say, hey, where's his will? Did he want to be cremated? Did he want to be buried? Where does he want to be buried? We got options here. Those elephants don't get to decide, hey, I'm going to stuff my feelings about this and not deal with it. Right? Human beings do that. We'll say, I'm not gonna deal with this. Just pass the pizza and the bottle of scotch, and I'll get through this. Right? Elephants don't do that. On instinct, they go through their process of grieving their dead, of mourning, in that, I guess, in their own elephant way of mourning for their dead. But we can make choices. Mm-hmm.
They have the ability to reason.
Mm-hmm.
They were created governing man, and now man is taking governance over angels, judge angels. So how do we consider, is that correct to consider them part of the creation? And then obviously they are. We're in a position exalted above the angels.
Yeah, they're definitely described as our servants, you know, which is why when someone dies and their reflection is, well, so-and-so just got their angel wings. I'm like, they got demoted? That seems like a strange, like, no, thank you. Like, I'd rather be glorified son or daughter of the king, not demoted. It's a good question, Matt. I have to chew on that. It seems like we're different than angels. I'm not sure that when a third of the angels rebelled, that it was the same as Adam and Eve's rebellion in terms of the volition of a will. I'd have to look into that. Reformed faith is not is definitely not.
Creation didn't fall upon the angels' rebellion; it fell upon man's rebellion.
Right.
It's also interesting to thought about that. It's like you made a lot more angels. I guess they weren't kind of Greek groups and stuff. They only talk about Adam and Eve, not.
Right. Yeah, you don't see angels propagating themselves. I'd have to look into that more.
It doesn't help that most of what we believe about angels comes from, like, Milton.
Yeah.
More than it does from Scripture, too.
Sure. Yeah.
Or Frank Abagnale.
Right. Yeah.
Probably don't turn off the lights in our house so there's no shadows for the angels to scoot around.
It all is. It's all been going. I'm just going to let it go.
Well, it's an interesting thought. It's like, did they have free will once? Or was it?
I don't think so.
You're like, interesting thought that, you know, that Lucifer, you know, thought himself equal to God, better than God. Like, so did he have free will to make that decision?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Because otherwise we'd be in the same state as the demons.
Yeah, free will's coming up on like the next couple of things here. But we may need to pause for tonight and dive into that in 2 weeks. Because the issue of our liberty has a lot to do with the fall itself. And so we'll go through that and unpack Augustine's four categories of, you know, four states of man, because all that has to do with the issue of liberty and the freedom of our will. Because that's like a big. I mean, we live in Arminian country, you know, so that's like a big topic, theological topic. The freedom of our wills, the liberty that we exercise as human beings. But anyway. So we'll get to that in 2 weeks.